Well, I am so excited for this new series that we're starting today. If you have been tracking with us for the last year or so, and if you've just heard some of the things that we've been talking about and come to some of our meetings that we've had, business meetings and different things about our church family, you will know that one of the things we've been trying to discern is who we are as a church and where we fit in terms of our denomination, which is kind of the group that comes behind a church and under a church and supports in terms of some of the beliefs and practices of that church. And so in this series, what we want to do is I want to talk a little bit about some of our core beliefs and our core values about who we are and where we believe we line up. This is so important for us as a church. So it's great that you're here. And I will encourage you to try and make sure that you're here every single week, every Sunday, in order to get the most out of this series and figure out kind of the things that we believe make us go, that we believe and that we practice, and also because I'm your pastor and I think you should be here every Sunday no matter what. But this is a really important series, so if you can make an extra special effort, and if you do need to miss a week, make sure that you catch up. Our sermons, our messages are online. You can watch the videos each and every week, and so we hope that you'll do that. As we have been discerning where we fit in, and we've been looking for synergy with our denomination, who is it that we really line up with in terms of what we believe and how we live out what we believe, we feel like we have been led to partner and walk alongside of a group called Be in Christ Churches of Canada, BIC for short, and they are an Anabaptist family. And so I want to take just a couple of minutes and blow through some church history to tell you where the Anabaptists come from. And we're going to come back to some of the history because there's a lot of holes and there's so much to talk about. So throughout this series, we'll fill in some of those holes. But today, I'm going to do like 2,000 years of church history in a couple of minutes. Ready? No problem. All right, here we go. For the first couple of hundred years or more of church history, Christians were this radical revolutionary group of people who committed their lives to obeying Jesus, who they accepted as their teacher, as their savior, as their Lord. This was a group of people that were diverse in race, class, place of origin. They met in people's homes. They shared the things that they had. They cared for each other. If somebody was in need, they would sell what they have and they would give to them to make sure that everybody had enough. This is the kind of thing that we read in Acts chapter 2, for example, or Acts chapter 4, or to be honest, the entire book of Acts. People who just gave themselves counterculturally to be a Jesus-centered, diverse group of people, and they were people who were often persecuted. I love this. I have a friend who once told me, we were talking about religious things in Christianity, and he said, well, part of my problem with Christianity is I think that it's kind of a crutch. And when anybody ever says that to you, that, oh, Christianity, that's fine and good for you, but it's kind of a crutch, you know, for weak people to lean on. You have this God that really takes care of you. You know that person doesn't know anything about Jesus or Christianity. I'm not trying to be rude, but Jesus was a guy who was so countercultural and revolutionary that the systems, politics, and religion wanted him dead because he was such a threat, the way that he was calling people to live differently. And so as he was marching to his execution, he looked at his followers and said, now you take up your cross and you follow me too. You are going to live totally counterculturally, revolutionary. We're going to change the world, but it might cost you your life. Are you ready to go? Not really a crutch. I mean, I get it because God tells us to rely on him and depend on him, and there's so much that does lift us up and buoy us in our lives emotionally and mentally and spiritually, but there's also this incredible call to countercultural living, and for the first two, three centuries of Christianity, that's what it looked like, and these groups of people who were persecuted for their faith, for living differently, in an incredibly countercultural, Jesus-centered, and diverse setting, just was the birthing of Christianity into our world and how it would look like after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. After that came a guy called Constantine. Constantine was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire ruled kind of the known world as part of the world. They were the big superpower. And there was this moment where Constantine was in a battle. He was fighting. And reportedly, he saw a vision. And in the vision, there was a symbol of a cross. And then these words, in this sign, conquer. In this sign, the sign of the cross, conquer. And so he saw that, oh, the cross of Jesus. And then he went and he continued to fight this battle and he won the battle. And so coming out of that, Constantine said, wow, we all need to follow Jesus. We need to be Christians. This gave me this wonderful, wonderful victory in battle. And so Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. He stopped the persecution of Christians. And at first blush, you go, oh, that's wonderful. The Christians finally get some legitimacy, and now they can be public in their faith in such a way that doesn't cost them their lives, and this is going to grow Christianity, and this is all wonderful and good, and it seems that way, and part of it was really good. But what happened is, as Christianity became the official religion of the empire, it created this incredible tension. Because the way of Jesus and the way of the kingdom that Jesus announced, the kingdom of heaven coming to this world, oftentimes clashed with the agenda of the Roman Empire. Of that idea that the Roman Empire was going to, you know, we were always expanding, always trying to take over, conquering people, killing people. The peace of Rome, the Pax Romana became a famous mantra, but the way that Rome achieved peace was by killing their enemies, conquering them, and forcing them into their way of life. And so all of a sudden there are these tensions where Christians start realizing, wow, that's really nothing like what Jesus taught us to live. And yet this is becoming the official religion of this empire and how they live, and being pulled back and forth saying, where is our true allegiance? How do we live this out? People were becoming quote unquote Christians because it was the cultural thing to do. Well, you're part of the Roman Empire, so now you're a Christian. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Christianity, this religion, becoming more of a cultural reality than people actually saying we want to follow Jesus. It was, you are a Christian because you're part of the Roman Empire. Some people were converted, quote unquote, to Christianity because they had to. You were conquered, you became part of the Roman Empire, and now that means that you are a Christian. And what often got lost at that time, and really throughout the centuries, again, I think a lot of us could look at our own cultural expressions and say the same thing, is that this cultural reality became less about people saying, we want to follow Jesus, and more about things like labels and where we were born and what empire, what nation we're part of, this cultural reality. And what got lost in that sometimes was people deciding, I actually want my life to look more like the life of Jesus. Fast forward, we can go hundreds of years, even over 1,000 years through church history as the Roman Catholic Church continued to be kind of the dominant force in Christianity throughout the world. Catholic, by the way, means universal, and so this is the universal church, the church expression across the world in different ways, and many people were converted, some. Don't get me wrong, some extremely honestly and with integrity and beautifully all along the way, of course, and others more through an institutional church that had a lot of adherence, but not necessarily a lot of substance. In the kind of 1200 to 1500 range, there were people, leaders in the church, who would rise up and point out that we had some major problems in our Christian church. And it kind of came to a culmination in what we look at as we call now the Protestant Reformation, which really budded and flowered in the 1500s with leaders. Probably the most prominent is Martin Luther. There were others who spoke up, and they were speaking up against what they saw were big problems and even injustices in the church and in the Roman Catholic Church. So Martin Luther in the 1500s started talking about things that he thought had just were abuses in the church. So for example, he thought the Pope was forgiving people based on their good works, that if you do enough good works, you can be forgiven, and saying, man, this just really doesn't line up with what Jesus taught about. He talked about the problem that the church had with selling expensive indulgences. So the Catholic Church would tell you that if you have a relative or a loved one that had died, they're in purgatory, which means they're in this kind of in-between state. It's not heaven, it's not hell, but they're kind of burning off their sins. And they could be there for a very, very, very long time unless you make a sizable donation. And then we can make sure that your loved one is freed from purgatory and onto eternity with God. And there are people like Martin Luther that stepped in and said, that is that's just such an abuse of your power, an abuse of your religious views. And so Martin Luther called people back to a few significant things in the Protestant Revolution. One of them was Scripture. And Scripture, he saw, was in the Catholic Church mediated through the priest, and the priest or the Pope would tell you what you had to believe. And he called people back to saying, no, we need to read the Scriptures for ourselves. We need to interpret it in community. We need not just the authority of a Pope, we need Scripture itself to have authority again in our lives as God's word. He talked about salvation by grace, not good works, and really focusing on some of the things that Paul had written that were justified by faith alone and not by the works that we do. He talked about the priesthood of all believers, and so not just the Pope who has all this authority, but again, if you read through the New Testament and places like Hebrews, it talks about the fact that we are all called to be priests to mediate the relationship in community between God and us together and point each other towards Jesus, who is the great priest. And so there was this great reformation, and this was a time where the church split. And so you had the Roman Catholic Church continued, and then people who pulled away in the Protestant Reformation, creating kind of two different streams, the Protestants and the Catholics. And we'll see that in the Protestant stream, which many of us have experienced, been part of, even in this church, there have been along the way, over and over, different denominations that have raised up and emphasize different things along the way. And so now under that Protestant umbrella, there's all kinds of different denominations that believe slightly different things. Martin Luther called people back to, a lot of times, the theology of his hero, who was Augustine, one of the church fathers way back. And there's some really good in that, and there's some not so good in that. He also called people, as their ethical way of living, to live according to the Ten Commandments, which is interesting, but to say these are kind of the foundation of our ethical life, that we follow the Ten Commandments. Out of this grew a people that became the Anabaptists. And these people took a lot of what Martin Luther said and said, oh, that's wonderful. Yes, we need to have Scripture be authoritative and not just something that somebody else tells us, but what does the Bible tell us about faith and our lives? How do we take that? And as they read the Bible for themselves, they came up with this newly discovered, at least for them, a revitalized faith that took over their lives. And their commitment was to try and get back to an expression that was really embodied the early church movement of saying, how do we give our entire lives to Jesus and look like Jesus? And so some of their core beliefs, they would say, Jesus Christ is the center of our life, our faith, our community is the center of our faith, and reconciliation is the center of our work, getting back to how do we follow Jesus? And in community, how do we build communities of faith? And how do we reconcile ourselves and the world back to God as he is doing that in the world? And thus the Anabaptists were born. Literally, Anabaptist means rebaptizers. And so they took this idea of being baptized, having a new life, putting aside your old life and coming to a new life in Christ and saying, that is what we need to be all about. This real expression of a real, true, honest, deep rebirth in Jesus Christ. And so there were groups that sprung up by different preachers and different groups of people in Europe and then in North America. And there's a number of different streams that, again, we'll come back to and talk about throughout this series that wanted this expression of what it looks like to, at the core, follow Jesus. And that is where the family of BIC, churches in Canada, comes from, these Anabaptist roots. And I think if you've been along for the journey for the last number of years at Westside, you'll see why we think there's so much synergy here. We talk a lot about discipleships. This is one of the things that Anabaptists really key on, is that faith is about discipleship, that Jesus called us primarily to follow him as he proclaimed the good news that the kingdom of heaven was now at hand, that you can now live in such a way that is in according to what God wants to do in this world as God is taking over and renewing this entire world. You can live that way. Jesus said, come follow me. And after his resurrection, he said to his followers, now go and make disciples. And at the core of our faith is being a disciple. And what is that? It means being an apprentice. It means becoming more like Jesus. It means actually following him, doing the things that he did, following the teaching that he taught us, and living our lives the way he has called us to live. And so one of the most basic proclamations, declarations, even theological standpoints of the early church and of the Anabaptists to try and just capture what that looks like, and where we're going to start today in this series, is Jesus is Lord. This is where they come from, their primary conviction. Where do we really need to start? And for them to have this deep life of obedience, this deep life of faith, was to say, we need to start and say, Jesus is Lord. We give him our lives so that we follow him. So it comes from some passages. I'll read a couple of them. There's many that you can find in the New Testament about the lordship of Jesus to say that he is in charge. But let me talk a little bit about it. Starting in Matthew chapter 7, this is a passage towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. For Anabaptists, the Sermon on the Mount is such a key picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus. One of the biggest chunks of teaching that we have from Jesus that many believe is kind of his manifesto, or if you're going to kind of break down how does Jesus teach us how to live, the Sermon on the Mount is maybe one of the best pictures of him teaching what that looks like. And this comes towards the end of that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." There are a lot of ways we talk about what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you become a Christian? What should it look like? If we get right back to Jesus, these are just so important statements here. He says, not everybody that just calls me Lord, oh yeah, you're in charge, I'll follow you. Not just everybody who calls himself a Christian, not everybody who has a list of things that they believe will actually enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who actually does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he talks about judgment day. Verse 22, "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." We'll talk in a few minutes about what he actually does tell people to do. But Jesus here is saying, it's not just people who think they look the part and think that they fit in or just say the right words, but people who actually do the will of my Father, who actually live out the things that God has called us to, the way that God has called us to live. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he says, these people, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We sometimes automatically go to going to heaven when we die. Oh, Jesus is going to come and he's going to judge everybody and some people are going to go to heaven. That's the kingdom of heaven. That would be a foreign thing to think for a first century Jewish rabbi like Jesus was. Not that it doesn't mean heaven at some point or the renewed heavens and the earth at some point in eternity forever. That's true, but it's much more than that. What Jesus is saying is, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, which by the way is a quality of life that you can enter into right now, entering into a place where God is in charge in the world today, and what it will look like in the future, including after we die, and including when Jesus returns and sets all things right. But all of that, if you want to enter into God's way of life now, the way that you do that is by doing the will of my Father in heaven, is what Jesus said. It's come follow me. Come make your life different. Change your values. Change your set of beliefs. Change your practice. Change the way that you treat people. Change the way that you see the world. Come and enter the kingdom. And for Jesus, that's what faith looks like. He's not saying there's a bunch of good works you have to do to earn your way in. Of course, that's not true. But he's saying if you want to experience the kingdom of God, you need to come and live a certain way. Express your faith in obedience by living the way that I'm calling you to live. Follow me, do what I do, experience what I experience. This is much more difficult for us. This is much more difficult than having a set of beliefs and thinking if I believe enough of the right things, then when I die, I'll go to heaven. Do you know what I think is one of the most challenging obstacles for people in North American culture when it comes to actually living out what Jesus is saying here, actually saying that Jesus is Lord? I don't want to be too harsh, but here, this is just my opinion. We want to be middle to upper class people who are free to do what we want and believe enough of the right things to go to heaven when we die. For a lot of people in North American culture, that's what we think Christianity is. I want to be kind of middle class, make sure that I have enough and that I have some luxuries, maybe upper class. We don't have to push it, but that would be nice. And if my faith could give me enough encouragement to keep going and make sure that I have a really nice job and enough to provide that kind of luxurious way of living, and that when things go wrong, I can tap into God the genie who makes things a little bit better. And then if I can just believe enough of the right things, oh, I've got good theology, then when I die, I will go to heaven and I will continue to live a middle or maybe much more upper class lifestyle for eternity with God. And I think a lot of us, that's what we've equated Christianity to. The problem is, if you actually read about the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that's not what you get. And it's not bad if you're middle class or upper class, if that's where God has placed you and the things that he's given you, that can be a wonderful thing, actually a wonderful, great tool. But what Jesus said was, come follow me. And not everybody that just says, Lord, Lord, oh, I'm a Christian, I come to church and make sure that I have the nice kind of life and I believe the right things. But people who know and do the will of my Father will be the ones that enter the kingdom of heaven, that really enter into a new kind of life. Can you do that as a middle-class person or upper-class person? Absolutely, you can. But it's a whole replacement of what we're living for and how we're living, to say, my ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, not just to my culture, not just to the values of being in Canada or North America or wherever else that you might be from, but to say Jesus is Lord, which means I will follow him, and that will be the key to experiencing this new kind of life. And so you know what happens if we live this way and we read Jesus, but we know deep down, and most of us, we would never say this if you're a Christian. You don't say it out loud, of course. But sometimes you read certain things about Jesus and it really clashes with this agenda. And so we try and explain it away or ignore it. So I want to be middle upper class. And then Jesus talks about radical generosity. In fact, to some people, he says, I want you to sell everything that you have and give to the poor. And you go, but Jesus doesn't tell everybody to do that. He's not telling me to do that. No, and he doesn't tell everybody to do that. But he does call everybody to this radical generosity. And I feel like those of us who in our hearts fight most against the radical generosity are maybe the greatest candidates for Jesus saying, maybe it's time you need to be the one that sells everything and gives it away. Maybe those things have taken up too much of your heart. We read Jesus saying, love your enemies. You know, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor. So love your family, love the people that you're friends with. And you go, oh, yes, that's awesome. But I tell you, love your enemies. And we go, ooh, I don't think he was talking about fill in the blank. The person that's really hurt me, the group of people that we really feel like are anti-God, we start to say, well, this isn't really realistic. Not if we want Jesus to uphold a different set of values, but Jesus is calling us to the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, come live differently, come follow me. And yes, it's going to clash with your values, the values of your culture, the value of your system, the value of your family. But I'm calling you to do something revolutionary, something different. Come follow me, be a disciple. Let's live differently. Because you can't just say, Lord, Lord, I'm a Christian, and expect that that's really going to change your life. Come, follow me, do the will of my Father, and figure it out. So here's an example, Matthew 25. Again, this is a chapter where most people see that Jesus was talking about judgment, either a time where the temple was being destroyed, which is a really big deal for the Jewish people, or the end of time. Either way, listen to what he says. And he uses all this language about himself, Son of Man, Lord, King, that make him the authority. Listen to what he says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now Jesus is in charge. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from the other as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Oh, it's this beautiful passage. He just separates them and he goes, okay, now is the judgment day. So Jesus, I brought to you the list of all the great theology that I believe my entire life. And Jesus goes, that's not even on the list here. That's not even what we're talking about here. But what about when you saw someone who was hungry or thirsty? What happens about when you saw somebody who was imprisoned, somebody who was naked? What did you do for them? Because what you did for that person, you did for me. And that was really the test of your faith. I've preached passages like this. One time I preached a passage like this and somebody came up to me, somebody who'd been in church longer than I've been alive, and they said, well, I guess that was good for the social gospel. And his point was, well, that's not what's really important, but I guess Jesus did say something about the poor and we should do something about it. So that was not bad, but next week we can get back to saving souls. What? Jesus is good news to the poor. And this is the inference. Oh, that's kind of the liberal agenda. We just need to feed people and clothe them, but we're here to save souls. That's what's important. And this duality is something, again, that for someone like Jesus, a first century Jewish person would say, to separate those things out is ridiculous. To say, we're just here for your spiritual needs and we'll ignore your practical, physical needs, just wouldn't have crossed their minds that, of course, these things go together, that we are here for the whole person. The kingdom of heaven is good news for the poor because people who have something will give to those who don't. And people who need to be provided for will be provided for. This is good news. The world is changing as God infiltrates it more and more. And the followers of Jesus say, we're come to do the will of the Father to make sure that happens. Now, there might be some of us who would go the other way. And we'd say, yes, we need to take care of the poor and all this stuff. And we need to change the world and we would do it and forget this other stuff. And then we read Jesus and we hear him talking about morality and personal morality and our responsibility and forgiveness and grace. And some of us would say, oh, yes, well, that's the stuff that's out of date. It's too conservative. That's a conservative way of thinking about things. And of course, we've moved on from that as we're, you know, much, you know, 2,000 years in the future and all that kind of stuff. And whether we go one way or the other way, I think we just missed the point. Following Jesus shouldn't make you more liberal or conservative. It should make you more like Jesus. It's not about picking an agenda, picking a side. It's not about a political party. It's not about a certain way of looking at life better than another way, except for this, that Jesus calls us to follow him. And sometimes, for some of us, as we follow Jesus, that is going to look more conservative because we say, wow, Jesus is calling me to a certain conservative obedience. And for some of us, it's going to look more liberal because we're going to say, wow, Jesus calls me to do this, that, and the other thing that some of us have labeled a liberal thing. But the point is, Jesus isn't calling us to be more conservative or more liberal. He's calling us to be more like him and to embody the Spirit of God in this world. And I think this is a problem we have in the North American church, sometimes lining up here or there. And one of the things the Anabaptist family does very well is to say, let's not get caught up in those labels, one side or the other side. Let's learn the best we can from this and that, but ultimately give our allegiance to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. If Jesus says, you will find me in the poor, in the hungry, in the imprisoned, in the thirsty, in the naked, then let's go there and let's provide for those people. Let's follow Jesus. When Jesus calls us to an obedience in our personal morality, let's go there too. And let's not overemphasize one way or another. And so we come back to this profession, this confession of the early church who said, Jesus is Lord. Our ultimate allegiance is following Jesus. And when that clashes with other agendas, politically, religiously, socially, then we will give our allegiance supremely to Jesus. That's where we start, our highest allegiance. When the early Christians said, and when we read this in the Gospels and in the Epistles in the New Testament, when it says that Jesus is Lord, the most clear application for them, direct application would have been that Caesar is not. It's a really big deal. That's why you get in a lot of trouble. If Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And everybody else was saying, Caesar is Lord. Where do we have our allegiance? To Caesar. He's the emperor. He is in charge. We do whatever he tells us to do. He rules the empire. Jesus comes and said, I am now bringing a different empire. It's the kingdom of heaven. Come follow me. Will you make me Lord? Which means when you have to make a choice, who will we follow, the way of Caesar or the way of Jesus? Who's Lord? For us, there's so many things in our lives that we're tempted to make Lord. We don't use that language very often, but someone or something or some system that tells us how to live, tells us where we should be going, the decisions that we should make. And if Jesus is Lord, it means I am not. It's a big one for a lot of us, North America, modern culture. If Jesus is Lord, a philosophy is not. If Jesus is Lord, an ideology is not. If Jesus is Lord, a political figure or party is not. If Jesus is Lord, other people's expectation is not. If Jesus is Lord, cultural norms are not. If Jesus is Lord, materialism is not. If Jesus is Lord, success is not. If Jesus is Lord, sex is not. If Jesus is Lord, fame is not. If Jesus is Lord, comfort is not. Do you get the picture? Who or what gives, do you give your allegiance to? Who has authority in your life to say, this is how we're living? This is what we're trying to live up to. So let's go back to a second, because we go back to the Protestant Reformation, and there was this idea that we are saved by faith and not by works. And that's a really important one. One of the great things of the Protestant Reformation, that we're not trying to go around earning God's love so that we can get into heaven after that we die. Really important. And we're not trying to convince anybody else of that either by the good works that we do. But we have to ask the question, is faith a set of beliefs? therefore faith, meaning I just have to believe all the right things. This is a big one for a lot of us. We said, man, if I believe the right things, if I go to the kind of church that believes all the right things, who we are as a church becomes we have to agree on every little thing that we believe. And again, you can read lots of passages. Paul talks about justification by faith and not in good works for which we believe. But listen to James. And of course, you listen to Jesus before that. But James, the brother of Jesus, said this in James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? I believe all the right things. If you skip down that chapter, he says, faith apart from works is dead. He does not say the works save you. He says faith saves you. But if your faith does not amount to a different way of living, you don't actually have faith. It's not that good works save you. It's that if there's no good works, if there's no fruit in your life, if you're not changing over time, then maybe you don't have faith. A faith that doesn't change you isn't really faith at all. It is dead. And this has become, some people didn't want, back hundreds of years ago, did not want James in the Bible because of stuff like this. You know, people like Martin Luther emphasizing the Pauline stuff, which again, we believe, we're on board with. We're saved by faith and not by works. So they go, ooh, and then this tension, can we really believe this? I remember when I was in school, I had to write an essay question on this. It was a course on Paul, talking all about what Paul wrote, and then the last exam, we had these verses, and the professor asked us, now, does this totally contradict everything that Paul had said? Does it contradict justification by faith? Does this bring in some, oh, you got to work for it? And the answer is no. These are put in the Bible side by side so that we can see it. It's there. What does it look like when you're justified by faith? You make Jesus your Lord. I have faith in that, and it changes the way that I look at the world. Still make mistakes? Yep. Still not perfect? Yep. But faith that the way of Jesus is the way to transform my life, our community, and our world. And that will change how we live, how we work it out. Faith is a trust that works itself out in love. Faith says, I trust Jesus so much that I will live the way that he called us to live. So to give you an illustration, imagine you came to me this morning and you said, oh, I'm so tired. I've been walking and walking and walking. I've been walking for days. My legs feel like they're going to fall off. I need some rest. And I say to you, good news. I have good news to proclaim to you. The kingdom of rest is here, and it comes through faith in this chair. Come, behold the chair and sit down. And you say, wow, I'm so tired. Let me check this out. Looks sturdy. Looks like it might hold me. This is so wonderful. I've been longing for this. I need to sit down. And I say, great. Put your faith in the chair. And you say, hallelujah. I say, do you believe? You say, I believe. Do you believe in the chair? I believe in the chair. Do you believe you can have rest? I believe I can have rest. Are you going to put your faith in the chair? I put my faith in the chair. Do you want to be baptized in the church of the chair? Baptize me in the church of the chair. Now come and sit down. You say, nah, I'm going to stand. I don't know. What if it falls over? I've been walking so long, I continue to walk. It's still the chair that's going to give you rest. You got to decide, am I going to sit down to be part of it? Here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. When we make him our Lord, he also becomes our Savior. Sometimes I feel like we go the other way and we emphasize so much that Jesus is our Savior, we forget that he's Lord. Well, he'll save me from hell. But he's Lord. Jesus, after he taught in Matthew chapter 7, just really quickly, he says in verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Do you know who speaks with authority? Have you ever experienced that? I remember early in my ministry days, there was all kinds of people that had great advice about ministry, and I always weigh them, and some were more important than others. Some people, they had no experience in ministry, and so they would tell me, oh, try this and do this, and you should do that, and I should weigh that, and I should think about that. But I had a mentor in ministry early on. I had this guy who, he had served in really big churches and really small churches. He had gone through the hard stuff of ministry and the joys of ministry. He had led, he had made mistakes, he had had some great victories. He had done it for years and years, for decades he had done it. He'd experienced it and he had the scars from it and all the rest of it. He had great successes and he had learned from his failures and all this kind of stuff. And when he spoke, it was different. He had authority. He had been there before. And maybe even more than that, it was a guy that sacrificed for me, sacrificed time and attention. He made it clear that he would be there for me, not just to give me advice, but actually walk with me through some of the tough stuff of figuring out how to pastor and how to be a minister. He sacrificed. And the truth is, the people who sacrifice the most for us are the people we give authority in our lives. There's a story about this group in Philadelphia. There was a hospital for adults who had different challenges mentally and with mental health, some of them very severe. And there was a group that wanted to create a house in this neighborhood so that when they were healthy enough to leave the hospital, they could start to reintegrate into society. And so there was this council meeting in this neighborhood talking about putting in this house where these people could live. And hundreds of people came out and they all said, no, we don't want this. We don't want that kind of person living in our neighborhood. And this is going to be terrible and not safe and we can't deal with it. And so the counselors got up and one made a motion that they would not do the project. Somebody else seconded it and they were about to conclude the meeting and just throw it all out when all of a sudden the doors opened and from the back of this church where the meeting was being held, in comes Mother Teresa. This is a true story. Mother Teresa walks down the aisle right up in front of this council of people. She gets down on her knees and she says, please, 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 in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, make room for these people in your neighborhood. And these hundreds of people who had been clamoring and yelling and getting angry and we can't do this, nobody said a word. And there was this great pause till all of a sudden one of the council members got up and he made a motion that they would change their decision. Somebody else seconded it. And no one in the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people said a word, and the project went through. Why? Because Mother Teresa spoke with authority. And do you know where she got the authority? On the streets of Calcutta, caring for orphans, feeding people who are hungry, sacrificing her life for people who are in need. Who has authority in your life? See Jesus, our Lord, teaching the way of the kingdom, embodying it, feeding those who are hungry, sitting with those who are outcasts and befriending them, forgiving sins of people that have been told they were unforgivable, caring for the poor, casting out demons, and then going to the cross and sacrificing his life to forgive the sins of humanity. We give authority to the people who sacrifice most for us. My question to you today is, who has the authority in your life? For us as a church, as we move forward, I hope that we can join the proclamation and declaration of the early church, who proclaims not only in word, but in deed, Jesus is Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' teaching. We thank you for the embodiment of his love in his life, on the cross where he gave himself up, and of your power in the resurrection of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that in the areas of our lives, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, where, to be honest, we've given authority to someone or something else, that you would reclaim that authority and that we would have the courage to follow you, even when it's difficult, even when it's tough, to proclaim not only in words, but in our lives that Jesus is Lord to your glory. As we long for you to continue to change our lives, our community, and the entire universe, in Jesus' name.